the word of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and so said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand.
Thank you, Zilla. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for this word, this revelation. Revelation for the commander of the Lord's army. It's a revealing of the one who comes. Lord, as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of this word and apply it to our lives individually and our lives collectively so that we become the men and women of God you created and called us to be? We become the church, the body of Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world. Lord, to that end, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There's some static coming through that thing over there. Do I just go shut that amp off, John and Dan, or what do I do with that static coming from the amp? Turn that one off first.
Yeah,
I think that's not piped through the system, so poor John can't do anything about it, but we'll blame him anyway. In brotherly love. Somebody's got to be responsible. Okay, well, here we are. We come to chapter 5 of Joshua. We've had a couple weeks off. I had a couple weeks off, right? We got a little ice storm, and we all kind of had a surgery in an ice storm. God strategically planned that ice storm to align with my surgery, so I didn't have to worry about that. And I was expecting to get 1 week off, but then the ice storm pushed Randy to last week, and then he took over and he came up here to apologize and said he wasn't going to preach a good sermon, and then he preached probably one of the best sermons I've heard preached. So that shows you what he knows. So I don't even know if I know how to ride a bike anymore. It's been 2 weeks, but I'll try. And as we come to chapter 5, we actually come to this short, only 3 verses in this narrative, but it demands its own attention. As you may recall in the last chapter, the previous passage, I should say, in the same chapter, the people of Israel had crossed the Jordan. They had gone out into the Jordan, grabbed the stones, brought them back, built that memorial. And then the Lord said, "Consecrate yourselves." And so this new generation was circumcised as they prepared to enter the land, or the first thing in the land. And then they did what after they were consecrated? They celebrated Passover. And so that's kind of where we left off and where we pick up here in chapter 5, verse 13. And as we do, I want to ask us a question. What battles are you most concerned about? Now, some might say, well, that's a negative way of viewing life, Pastor Bill, and yet the reality is I think everyone recognizes the challenges and the concerns of life. And while there are many, many wonderful things about this experience of the human life, there are seemingly just as many and just as big, and perhaps bigger, the battles that confront us. We all face battles at various stages of life. In fact, therapists and coaches and psychologists and psychiatrists who study the human mind have recognized these various stages of life and say that there are different things that face the human being at different stages of life. Now, of course, while there might be a general trajectory for the human experience, there's not a hard and fast rule when it comes to such things. And so, you know, some of you went through one stage and entered into another while I was still trying to figure out the first stage, because, you know, I'm a little slow at the game, right? And then after I figured it out, then Ivan started to work on that thing.
Still working.
You know, that's just the way it is, right? We all kind of are in the same game, and yet it seems like we're all in a different inning. Isn't that what life is like? We're all playing baseball, but we're all in a different inning. We're all in our own inning. That just seems strange, right? You know, so I want you to consider the following stages of life and the corresponding questions, and say to yourself, where am I? What stage of life am I in? And now, some of you are eternally optimistic. In fact, some of you identify as a younger person than you actually are. That is not just a figment of your imagination. Now, you actually have to follow the questions and see which are corresponding to where you actually are. And in the battles of youth, generally speaking, and I don't know when that begins. I mean, probably not before birth, but I don't know when it ends. You know, the specialist would say probably in and through your late 20s, early 30s, the human being asks themselves and battles with these questions: who am I? Right? You're born into the world, and you immediately want to eat. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And I want to eat every day, right? But when you're a newborn, you can't eat without your mother, right? And so you are, by definition, connected to another and connected to a unit. And someday, you say, who am I? Child development specialists say that the reason, you notice that babies bite everything? How many people ever notice that? It's like, that doesn't seem like a good thing to put in your mouth. Don't do that. Why do they do that? Well, some child development specialists suggest that the child is doing that to see if it's him or her or not. Oh, yeah, it's me. Not me. Me. Right? Who am I? Where is the limitations of who I am and how far does it go and what other things are part of who I am, and where from what am I independent? And the question is, am I loved and accepted? Because now that I recognize I actually am an independent being, and want these other people, why am I here? You know, was I an accident? Did they plan me? Did they want me? Do they love me? Am I accepted? And what do I believe? They told me stuff, but I'm learning that you won't necessarily get cramps and drown if you go swimming within 30 minutes of eating a meal. How many people have told that big fat lie, huh? Well, what else were they lying about? That's what I want to know.
Santa Claus, yeah.
What? There's no Santa Claus? There's no Tooth Fairy? Where did that quarter come from? Yeah, that's it. We had a cheap tooth fairy in our house. Some of my friends got like a $10 bill. I'm like, seriously? What is the injustice the tooth fairy is doing to me? Teaching me how to save. That's what the tooth fairy failed miserably, by the way. What do I do? What do I believe in? Do I have to adopt the beliefs of my... Some of you parents are struggling. Some of you grandparents are grieving because you're recognizing your children are prone to believe something other than what you taught them. And it's painful, isn't it? Who will I follow? Which group will I be a part of, and who will shape my identity? What will I believe? What will I do, and where will I go? These are the battles of youth. Can I make my own decisions? Can I chart my own course? Those are the questions that confront the human being in the earlier stages of life. Then we move into the Middle Ages. What's that? The 30s, the 40s, the early 50s? I don't know when that stops. I'm probably somewhere in the middle of a transition out of the Middle Ages, and I don't mean the Middle Ages. My Middle Age. I don't mean, you know, although some people think my theology is similar to that of the Middle Ages. They think I'm just in the Stone Age. That's fine, whatever. I want to go before the Stone Age. I actually, not before the Stone Age, I want to go before the Middle Age, and I want to rest on the truth of the Word of God. So that was before the Middle Ages. No, the battles of our middle age, what are the questions we face? Do I really matter? Right? I'm grinding out day after day after day. I'm working hard. And do I really matter? And if so, to whom? Right? Where do I belong? Am I doing the right thing with my life? Is this the way I should be spending 60, 80 hours of my life every week? Am I contributing to the world? If I just got abducted by aliens tomorrow, would it even matter? Would anyone even notice I'm gone? Because I'm confident that if I dropped out of a heart attack, next Sunday there'd be someone standing in my spot doing the same thing. So how much importance do I bring to the table? How much contribution do I really offer? What's my purpose? And how should I proceed with life? Because I've wrestled with those questions, and I know that, you know, do I really matter? Well, yeah, probably not as much as I once thought I did, right? There's these new realizations that happen to us in the middle stages of our life. And then we move to, what's that next group? Boy, I wanted to be sensitive with this, so I called it the advancing age. But of course, if you're 3 and moving to 4, isn't that advancing age? So, you know, I didn't want to say the 3-letter word that starts with O and ends with D and has an L in between. Amen. Can I get an amen? Yeah.
Go ahead.
Right. Different battles, different questions. Randy mounted the pulpit last week and said that he turned 60 and it was a challenge, and he turned 65 and it rocked his world. Right? He said it. Had the conversation with someone yesterday. Coming into age 65, he's questioning everything. He's wondering about it all. In some ways, it's better than it's ever been. In other ways, it's like, what do I do with this? So what are those questions? Those questions are, Not do I really matter? Did I really matter? Because, you know, professionally, at some point, our most strength and vigor and impact, right? If you're what do you do if you're a high school football player? Well, you move on to college. And what do you do if you're a college football player? You hope you get drafted and move on to the NFL. What do you do after, Tom Brady, 140 years in the NFL? What do you do then? You know, do I matter was a question when you're 55. Did I matter is a question later than 55. I don't know. I just don't know. I don't want to put you in my box or put you in any box. But did I matter? Really? How can I finish well? How can I just keep from sitting down and giving up? Amen. Have you ever seen any loved ones, friends, relatives that just sat down and gave up? Yep. How best to invest That rhymes. How best to invest what I have? What do I have? Well, I've amassed millions of dollars. Well, can't take that with you. What are you going to do with it? I have nothing in the way of money, but man, I've learned a lot. Who are you going to give it away to before you go? I didn't learn much, and I don't have any money, but boy, do I got a lot of time on my hands. What are you going to do with it? There's still 20, I think there's still 24 hours in the day after you get past 70, isn't there? Same number of hours in a day? So you get the exact same number of hours in a day that Hollis gets. Now, he's probably going to run more than you do. But my guess is you're going to be more strategic with what you have. Can I really experience hope? My best days are behind me. Can I really have hope now? And do I really trust God with the end? Those are the big questions, right? So those are the questions at the various stages of life, and then there's one more set of questions I want to run past you, because those are the questions of the group. Because while we are individuals, we're also members of the group. Whatever group you identify with, it might be your family, it might be your church, it might be America, it might be the human race, but you're a member of a group. Not now do I really matter, but do we really matter? Do we matter? Does Sunrise Church matter to Yamhill County, to McMinnville, to the state of Oregon? Will our values ever be embraced? Is there any hope? Is there any hope at all that we can have an influence on the society around us? I think 2 weeks ago, 2 Wednesdays ago, or maybe three, or maybe it was four because of my surgery and the ice storm and all of that, we came in one day and Elder Mark, we were talking about just the culture and the impact the church is having and politics and the concerns of the world. And he said, "What difference can we make now?" That was the rhetorical question, right? That's the question. Can we still have influence in society? How do we do that? Well, you know, after talking about that a little bit, we said, yeah, we probably can't affect what happens in Washington all that much. But we can go park ourselves in the middle of a city council meeting or a county commissioner's meeting and be aware and just be counted and just listen and encourage where we should encourage and challenge where we should challenge, right? Can we still have influence in society? Well, it feels like the church in America, that's an ever-waning thing, and we're apparently having less and less. And yet, if God is sovereign, doesn't he have a plan, and doesn't he know, and doesn't he understand a post-Christian America? Doesn't he understand what his desire and his purpose for a church in a very secular, increasingly liberal society and community on America's West Coast? Doesn't he know exactly who we are and where we are and what we should do and the influence he wants us to have in this place? Does he know those things? Of course he does. Can we even survive? Well, what if the mandates go from one mask to two masks to three masks and then I suffocate? What if it wipes us out? What if the governor says we can't meet anymore? What if the state says we can't do anything? Can we survive? Well, I would say the church grows during first times of persecution. Probably the very best thing we can do for the church is to let it be subjected to persecution, because it thrives under persecution. Because God doesn't give up on his people or his purpose, and he fights his battle. And so it's his presence and his power that's witnessed, not just the ramblings of various opinions. So do we trust God with that future? Do we trust God? If the society is literally going to hell around us, pumping the proverbial handcart to hell, getting there as quickly and fast as they can get there, do we trust God with the future? You might imagine that last list was exactly the battle that the Israelites faced as we encounter their story here in chapter 5. Right? They finally entered the land, and they're prepared to possess it. They're only a few miles from Jericho. And can't you imagine they asked the exact same questions? Do we really matter? We're a bunch of slaves out of Egypt. We have no land to call our own. We have no home. We're wanderers. We're sojourners. Will our values be embraced? These commandments that God has given us, these instructions of the law given us, how are they going to go over in this place? I mean, we can't even seem to do it ourselves, let alone these neighbors we're moving in next to. Can we have any influence here? God wants us to be an example of His holy presence at the crossroads of society and creation. Can we Israelites have that influence here? How can we even survive? Our parents told us about the giants that were in the land. We've heard the stories about those Philistines down there along the coast, along the road to the sea. Can we even survive? They got walled cities. We've got tents. And we have shields made out of animal skins. And they've got bricks and metal spears and stone walls. Can we even survive? Do we trust God with the future? It's exactly what they asked. And if they didn't ask it out loud, they ask it rhetorically. They ask it in their hearts and in their minds. Can we really be confident that every victory really belongs to the Lord? We keep hearing it over and over again, and we even see evidence of it. But now we've come up against this stone wall. We come up against this city. We don't have ladders. We don't have grappling hooks. We've got some wooden spears, some shields made out of animal skins, and some trumpets. Can we really trust God to get the victory? Isn't that the question? You know, we send our young men off to war. How many of you have served in wartime? Yeah? We gave those guys, that guy over there flew one of the coolest jets in the history of the planet, the Phantom F4. That thing rocks. Now, it sucked a lot of fuel. But man, it was a cool airplane. We gave him probably the best machine on the planet to go to war with. If I'm going to war, I want someone to send me with the best equipment. Right? And what does God give the Israelites? Here's a stick. Here's a shield made out of animal skins. Oh, and here's a trumpet. How'd you feel? How would you feel about that? Now, that's probably what they gave to Ivan, was just sharp stick.
Not the same as an M16.
But when you have nothing, you have to rely on the Lord, right? And it's into this mindset, this fear, this wondering, this questioning, that Joshua has the most strangely wonderful encounter in chapter 5. These three little verses. But wow, this is fascinating. This is amazing. Verse 13 says, when Joshua was by Jericho, Of course, Jericho, we all know what's coming in chapter 6. We all know that story. So we're kind of got the benefit of hindsight. But you can imagine Jericho before those walls fell down. The point that's impressive about chapter 6 is the walls came tumbling down. Seems like there should be a song about that, doesn't there? That's what's impressive. The walls came down. Because the walls were made out of stone. And so when Joshua was by Jericho, this is telling anyone who's reading this is Joshua in the midst of in the front of a formidable foe. Now, why was he there? John Calvin says, well, he probably, because he's alone in this story, very clearly. John Calvin says, well, he was probably doing one of two things. He was either praying over the battlefield, or he was reconnoitering the city. And then John Calvin, having a good, strong understanding of human nature, says, and it was probably the latter. Right? He's checking out this city. How are we going to do this? What's the best attack on this walled city with our sharp sticks and our shields and skins and our trumpet? So Joshua was by Jericho, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold. So this is this picture that he, you know, is he stumbling along and all of a sudden he looks up? This suggests that he has a form of a vision, whether it's a, you know, an actual manifestation of a real being or a dreamlike phantasm that he sees. And that word behold grabs your attention. It's not just he saw it, he noticed. He looked up and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now you're sneaking off to reconnoiter the city or pray over the battlefield if you're super spiritual. And you're close nearby Jericho, the site of the future battle, and you bump into a guy on the road with a sword. Right? This is a problem. Who is this man? Where'd he come from? Who's he belong to? So there's a hint in there. It's the end of verse 13. How did it end? A man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Well, now, there's some solid advice coming up. You might want to write this down. Beware of his drawn swords. If a man appears ahead of you with a drawn sword, pay attention. Don't turn your back unless you're going to run fast. Where have we seen this before? Just think of your biblical history. What? You got two shots at this.
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verse, anyone? Anyone? 24, thank you.
Babel. Right.
And?
Babel.
That's right, John. Numbers 22. Balaam's trotting along on his donkey. And the donkey stopped because the donkey sees a man with a drawn sword. And Balaam says, come on, donkey, get going. And what does the donkey do? Nada. And he hits the donkey again. And the donkey does what? Nothing. And he hits him a third time. And the donkey finally speaks up. And she said, yes, that's right. The Bible says she. It's the feminine use of the pronoun there. It was a Jenny. And she said, because we know that you start being irresponsibly accusing the female in the transportation unit, and they will speak up. They will not sit quietly. for very long. Thanks, Jennifer. Somebody thought that was funny. Oh, I mean, the guys all thought it was funny, but one of the ladies also thought it was funny. Yeah, and the donkey turns around and says, "Hey, I'm your donkey. Have I not been hauling your carcass around? And, you know, I don't normally do this. So, you know, pay attention." And then Balaam looks, and what does he see? A man standing with a drawn sword. So drawn swords, and then he has a whole conversation. Drawn swords, beware of drawn swords. If you come up to the Garden of Eden, and there's a flaming sword going this way and that way, protecting the entrance to the garden, don't go in. And if your donkey stops because it sees a drawn sword, take heed and listen to your donkey. This man, in some way, clearly represents Yahweh. He is a representation of the Lord, the one who creates the heavens and the earth. He represents him. But we don't really know exactly how. Who is this? What is this all about? How exactly is this going to pan out here? So Joshua speaks first, which I think is extremely imprudent. That's just my opinion. I could be wrong about that, but I think it's a bad idea. And here's why I think it's a bad idea. It's exactly what I would have done. In the moments of silence and discomfort, how many of us open our mouths? That's me, baby. That's what I do. Counseling coaching class I've been taking online says if you're talking, they won't. Right? Yeah. So, Joshua speaks first. And Joshua went to him and said to him, right? He not only spoke first, he got closer to the guy with the drawn sword. He says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" Verse 13, the end of verse 13. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Number one, I want to point out that preposition in Hebrew is the preposition le. And it might mean for. Or it might mean concerning. Or it might mean to. Or it might mean of. What's translated here, are you for us or for our adversaries? And notice the strange answer to what seems to be a very reasonable question. The answer is no. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? No. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Wow. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Well, that just raises another question. Biblically speaking, who is the army of the Lord? Angels, the hosts of heaven. Yeah, absolutely.
Could be Israel.
And so this man is clearly commanding at least the angels. But now, not just the angels, but as Steve says, also the chosen people of God, he's showing up to them. And he says, I'm not for you, and I'm not for your enemy. Right? But now I have come. Now I have come. Does he sit and explain a lot of things to Joshua? Does he draw a battle plan? Does he say, okay, now, here you go. Here's Jericho, and y'all are going to get up here, and you're going to like do this, and then on the seventh, you're going to blast the trumpet, and boom. Does he say any of that? He says, I am the commander of the army of the Lord, now I have come. So the man is neither of Israel nor of her adversaries. I would suggest to you that when he said, no, I'm not for you or your enemies, he's saying, I'm not from you, nor am I from your enemies. Right? I'm no part of any of y'all. The question is, are y'all part of me?
Right.
you in the Lord's army? But he has come to command all the forces of Yahweh's hosts, both the heavenly ones, the angels, and the earthly ones, the people of God. Listen to what John Calvin says. The essential thing is to understand that he had come, right? He had come to preside over the chosen people, whom he honorably styles the Lord's host. So he takes this ragtag muffin group of wandering sojourner, non-resident aliens, and he says, these ones are part of the army of the Lord. Second sentence, in his representing himself as different from God, he doesn't say that he is himself Yahweh. He says, I am the commander of the army of God. He's representing himself different from God. A personal distinction is noted, but unity of essence is not destroyed. What does that sound like? It's what John Calvin says is the mediator. God has sent his mediator to lead his people. So this man, this angel, comes from neither Israel nor from Canaan, but represents Yahweh and will command the people of Israel as God's army. He adopts Israel as part of the heavenly hosts. Wow, that's powerful. Think about that. God adopts the people of Israel as part of his heavenly army. Are they worthy to be considered part of his heavenly army? What have they done that proves it? Are they so faithful that they do everything he says to do? That they trust him completely? Do they actually obey all the laws that he's given them? No! His redemptive indicative, that is, his act of salvation, actually happens before then he gives over this command to follow. He shows up and adopts them before he even tells them what they're going to do. Now, I think that's incredibly powerful. That says something about the redemptive nature of God. That he adopts a person who doesn't deserve to be called his own, and then he announces to them what their duty and their task is. But his first act is their adoption. Don't miss that. Don't walk past that. Now would be a good time to wake up and understand at least that point, if you understand nothing else in this whole passage. God's act of salvation is initiated by him first, always. You didn't go to God. You only went to God because he rattled your chain and woke you up. You only went to God because he held up a mirror to your soul and you saw how empty it was. And you knew that you needed something or someone to fill it. That's why you went to him. You went to him. He was doing this. Now I have come. Isn't that the promise? Isn't that the promise of the prophet? There will be one born, and his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. Right? God with us is how deliverance begins. We don't work our way there. We don't turn over a new leaf. We don't turn our life around. Our deliverance happens when God comes and he is with us. Yet it's also the source of our confidence in every battle, in every challenge, in every mission. It's because God is with us. And God with us, God's presence, is the very essence of the promise. which we so long. What do we want heaven for? Because death and tears will be gone? Or do we want heaven because we'll be in the presence of the God who made us? I don't want to sit on a cloud, and I don't want to sing all day, but I want to be in the presence of the God who made me in his image, who I can't know myself unless I know him. That's what our world needs to hear. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. Now, Master, are you saying that this is a theophany? Well, that's a big theological word. Where did you learn that? Well, I went to Bible college. I got that online Bible class. Got that Bible software now. Are you sure this is an Old Testament revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, let me put it this way. Joshua is clear that this is no ordinary man. This Joshua, he's clear that this is no ordinary angel. He worshipped. He worshipped. Well, you didn't answer the theophany question. You're right. I didn't. Joshua answered it for you. He worshipped and he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And he calls him my Lord. It's like Paul getting knocked to the ground on the road to Damascus. He falls to the ground, and what does he say? Forward. Lord, who are you? Well, you just called him Lord. Right? Right? Same here. What does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." Oh, now have we heard that before? Take off your sandals. Where you are standing is holy ground. This is a new generation's holy ground experience, right? All the way back where? Moses in Exodus chapter 3. That's what you're right. You're right, it's chapter 3. That burning bush, right? Now, Moses was led by the Lord. And so to this generation, the Lord is saying, I'm the same guy who's leading Joshua. And so we see this, we've seen these similarities. This second generation gets a lot of the similar happenings that the first generation got. First generation got Moses, second generation gets Joshua. The first generation got the Red Sea crossing, and the second generation got the Jordan, crossing the Jordan River. And both are sent spies in the land. One came back with evil reports. The other one came back with obedience. Both were circumcised and consecrated. Now both have celebrated the Passover. Now both have the presence of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, the man with the drawn sword. And so, all this shows us that Israel is led by the Lord himself. He has adopted this people who did not deserve it. He has made them his own, and he's not only made them his own, he's made them a part of his defeating force, his exhibitionary force to go in and to take out the enemy. And so he said, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy," and Joshua did so. Of course he did so. When the one you worship tells you to do something, you just do it. Notice the next chapter of the next pericope. We come to the end of the chapter. What's the next one? You can probably guess without even looking. It's the Battle of Jericho, right? But what do you need to fight the Battle of Jericho, a walled city? What do you need? Do you need more than a wooden spear, a shield made out of animal skins, and a trumpet? Yes, you do. That's all they had, and they were victorious. But what more do they need? They need the power and the presence of God Himself. Because nothing can stand against the things of the culture that are so strong. No good ideas can destroy the wealth and the privilege and the power of the culture. God Himself. His presence. His power. Remember the questions with which we began? Questions like, do we really matter as a group? Will our values be embraced? Can we have any influence here at all? Will the next generation, do they even care what we saw, what we experienced, what we lived through, what we believe? Why are they so arrogant in their new learning? Can we even survive? Will another generation even find one Christian church in McMinnville? Let alone one that preaches from the Bible and proclaims God's sovereign grace and salvation? Can we survive? Do we trust God with that future, or should we storm the Capitol again? That worked out so well the first time. That was facetious, just for those listening online. Not plotting any overthrows of any governments. Except for Belize. I want Belize. Might as well go over nice weather. Don't we still face the same battles in our day? Yeah, we do. Isn't the culture just filled with walled cities that can't be torn down? What are those walled cities? Oh, we have a few of them. Washington, D.C. Hollywood, California. Wall Street, New York. Salem, Oregon. Cove Orchard. No, not so much. No, never mind. That's one I think we can take. We're not storming the Capitol, we're storming Cove Orchard. How many of you don't have any clue where Cove Orchard is? Dan, take the lady to Cove Orchard. We're date night. It'll be a very cheap date. Y'all online are going, huh? Let's go work. Go look it up on the internet. Look it up on the Googles. The Googles haven't got it. I'm sure they got even aerial photos of it. All six people you can see out waving up at the Google camera. Yeah, we fight the same battles in our day. We absolutely do. And yet, because of Jesus, we know that God is with us. Right? Our mediator has come. The one distinct from Yahweh but of the same essence is here. And He guides us all the way to the eternal promised land. From now on, all the way to the promised land, all the way, we really can be confident that every victory belongs to the Lord. Every victory belongs. If you have a victory that doesn't belong to the Lord, guess what? It wasn't a victory. You maybe won a battle, but you didn't win the war. And even if you lost that battle, we know He wins the war. Here again from the end of the book. Here again from Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. Oh, see, this is the Bible. No, you missed there. He's faithful and he's true, and in righteousness, he makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, crowns. And he has the name written that no one knows but himself. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, his own blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our mediator. That's our victorious commander of the Lord's army. What's my purpose here? To which army do I belong? Do I really trust God with the future? Who will I follow? Who will I obey? Who shapes my cultural values? Who gets to call my political philosophy? Who's my mediator? Aren't those the questions? They're still the questions. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word, this revelation of truth, this powerful revelation of the mediator, the commander of the Lord's army, the man with the drawn sword, the leader of all the hosts of heaven, the captain of those who have been adopted and drafted into the heavenly armies. The one who comes on a white horse, the one who rules the nations, the one whose garment is dipped in blood, his own sanctifying blood shed for us, the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, thank you that you have adopted us, not just as your people, but into your powerful army for your purposes. We are here to serve you. We are here to be your servants, your followers. Now not soldiers of violence, not soldiers of forced takeover, but soldiers of love and of grace and of truth and of mercy, of forgiveness. Soldiers. Who lead by serving others. Soldiers who win by surrendering. Soldiers who lose their life that they might gain. Lord, thank you that you included even us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your victory. Thank you for the guaranteed expectation that we walk and serve and march with a victorious God, and that your victory, every victory, belongs to you all the way to the promised land. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Use us for your glory. Amen. Stand together for last word, if you will. Last word. Well, it has to be this. Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And go in peace.